Our Father, we do thank you for Jesus, that friend of sinners. And we pray that as we look at this part of your word more closely now, that we would see ourselves rightly and that we would see him clearly. And we pray for your Spirit's help in that, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what you think of when someone talks about great acts of love. Now, of course, there are some very famous examples of great love. One of the best known from the last century was that of Edward VIII. Edward abdicated the British throne after less than a year as king in order to marry the American divorcee Wallis Simpson. Many consider that to be an act of great romance and sacrifice for the woman that he loved. But there are lots of other examples we could point to as well, most not as famous as that one. Many of us could tell stories of people we know who've patiently cared for a sick spouse or child over years, even decades. And we could testify to the sacrifice and love that we've seen in situations like that too. It may even be that we've experienced great love in our own lives, whether giving or receiving. Many of us know firsthand how overwhelming the urge to love can sometimes be and what lengths it will drive us to. Many of us also know how life-transforming it can be to be loved extravagantly by someone else. And we could spend hours talking about what great love consists of, how people react to it, and what inspires people to love like that. And tonight, this is exactly what the pages of Luke's Gospel ask us to think about. Great love. Because we've just read the story of a woman who showed great love to Jesus. And as we think about this section, we're going to explore what her love for Jesus consisted of, what reaction it provoked, and in particular, what inspired it. So let's take a closer look at these verses. The basic events are described for us in chapter 7, verses 36 to 38. And there are three main characters for us to consider: the Pharisee, the teacher, and the sinful woman. And we first meet the Pharisee in verse 36. We later learn that his name is Simon. Probably this guy's only redeeming feature, actually. And Simon the Pharisee had invited Jesus around for dinner. We're not sure why. Perhaps he was interested in Jesus' teaching. Perhaps he just wanted to gain some credit with Jesus. Or perhaps his motives were even more sinister than that. Whatever the reasons, the scene we're considering tonight has Jesus eating in Simon's home. And it's Jesus, of course, who's our second key character in this story. Simon refers to him as teacher, as did many of the Jews of Jesus' day. And verse 36 tells us that when Simon invited Jesus over for dinner, he accepted. So we find Jesus here reclining at the table. In those days, you didn't sit up to eat. Instead, you lay on a sort of couch with your feet away from the table and your head near the table propped up on your arm or something like that. And it's because Jesus was most likely in that position that the unnamed woman could approach him and stand at his feet without being immediately noticed. And she's the third key character here. We're told in verse 37 that she's a woman who had lived a sinful life, perhaps a prostitute, although it's not certain. What is certain is that she had a shady reputation around the place, and significantly, we're not even told her name here. Let me remind you what verses 37 and 38 say. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now, we're only left to imagine what might have brought this woman to find Jesus. She may simply have heard things from people in the town, things that they were saying about Jesus. And perhaps she saw an opportunity to meet him and to find a way to a new sort of life. Or perhaps she'd already met Jesus and had had some sort of exchange with him. Perhaps Jesus had already ministered to this woman. We don't know, but nor do we know how she got access to this dinner party, to Jesus like this. Perhaps these sort of dinner parties were more public than what we're used to in our culture. Or perhaps Simon the Pharisee was keen for her to come in because he wanted to see how Jesus would deal with her. Again, I don't think we can be sure, but in God's providence, this woman is in Simon's house, standing behind Jesus, near his feet, and she finds herself overcome with emotion, either because of what Jesus had already done for her or because of what she hoped he might do. But she stands there, and her tears begin to fall, and splash on Jesus' dusty feet. And then, seemingly without shame, she bends down and wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. She kisses them and she pours perfume on them. And now, I don't care what culture you're in, that's an attention-grabbing thing to do. I imagine no matter what context something like that occurs in, it's a conversation stopper. Her actions are unbelievably affectionate, almost disturbingly humble, and incredibly extravagant. It's impossible to know exactly what was going on in this woman's head, but it's also impossible to miss the fact that she felt something for Jesus very deeply. This was an act of great love. This woman was no Edward VIII, but you get the feeling that if she'd had a throne to abdicate for Jesus, she would have done it in a heartbeat. Well, that's the main action of the story, really, and what follows is the reaction. And the bulk of the passage reports Jesus' conversation with Simon the Pharisee. And Simon's reaction begins with a private thought in verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Now, clearly Simon is scandalized by what he's just seen. And he presumes that Jesus has no idea who this woman is and therefore that he can't be who people say he is. Doesn't seem to occur to him that Jesus could know who the woman is and yet allow her to treat him this way. This just doesn't compute for this guy. Religious people stay as far away from sinful people as they can. That's just a given, but not for Jesus. And as we've seen many times before in Luke's gospel, Jesus knows this man's private thought. And he knows what he's thinking precisely because he is who people say he is and much more. And the word verse 40 uses to describe Jesus' next sentence only serves to underline how astonishing this is. Luke says that Jesus answered him. Despite the fact that Simon hasn't uttered a word at this point, for Jesus it's just as if he's having a conversation. But you'll notice that instead of defending himself against Simon's unuttered accusations, Jesus simply says, verse 40, "Simon, I've got something to tell you." And Simon is keen to hear it. So Jesus tells him the story that we find in verses 41 and 42. This is what he says to him. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" It's not a complex story. Simon understands Jesus' point easily enough, as verse 43 demonstrates. The man who has a $500 debt forgiven will love the one who forgives it more than someone who only has a $50 debt cancelled. That's because the forgiveness of the greater debt is the greater act of kindness, the greater act of love. It's more costly, it's more generous, and leads instantly to greater appreciation. But then Jesus drives the point of the story home and teaches Simon a lesson in the process. And the lesson begins with this very provocative gesture that's there in verse 44. He turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Of course he sees her. One suspects he hasn't taken his eyes off her since she arrived. But then again, perhaps at another level, he doesn't see her, not truly. As always, Jesus' question is very penetrating. And then Jesus contrasts for Simon the way he was treated by him and the way he was treated by the unnamed sinful woman. Look at the second half of verse 44. He says, "I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet." He who should have been Jesus' kind host has actually failed to extend hospitality. It would have been customary in those days for a dinner guest to be given water for foot washing. It would have been a sign of warmth for the host to greet his guests with a kiss of welcome. And oil on the head was considered a good way to refresh people. But Simon had failed to give Jesus any of these things. And so he showed himself to be small-hearted. He was Simon Little Love. He had not demonstrated that any great affection for Jesus existed in his heart. By contrast, though, the unnamed woman, who had no obligations of hospitality towards Jesus, had nevertheless extended a welcome to Jesus that demonstrated a great depth of affection in her heart towards Jesus. And in verse 47, Jesus explains the difference between the two of them. He explains the difference between little love and great love. And this is really the critical verse for us tonight. Verse 47. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Jesus isn't saying that she has been forgiven because of her great love for Jesus. He's saying that her great love for Jesus is evidence of the fact that she's been forgiven much. The sense of that verse is, you can tell that her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. Which is interesting in itself, because at this point Jesus hasn't yet declared his forgiveness to her, not in this incident at least, and that comes in the next verse. But perhaps he has had a prior conversation with Jesus, and verse 48 is simply Jesus reiterating it for her assurance or for the benefit of others. Or perhaps she simply heard enough about Jesus before this moment to know not only that she needed forgiving, but that Jesus would readily grant it if she sought it. But in terms of the contrast between her and Simon, it's what's in their hearts that counts. And the difference is obvious. She knows she has much to be forgiven. So she loves greatly the one who can take her sins away. But Simon Little Love seems to have no comprehension of the fact that he needs Jesus in the same way she does. He doesn't seem to grasp that he too is a sinful man. He's so caught up with himself and his condemnation of others that Jesus has ended up as a mere curiosity to him. His failure to see his great need of Jesus means that the great love of this woman in his house makes no sense to him. Well, having made his point to Simon, Jesus then turns to the woman, and this is where Luke chooses to finish the chapter. In verse 48, Jesus assures her that her sins are forgiven. It's not as if Jesus thinks this woman is fine without him. In fact, I hope you noticed in verse 47 that Jesus was quick to acknowledge that this woman had committed many sins. But here he assures her that her many sins are no longer against her name in the eyes of God. And in verse 50, he tells her that she's saved. Saved by the faith she's demonstrated in coming to Jesus with her sins. Saved by the trust that she's placed in him as the one who can give her what she knew she needed. And by saved, I presume Jesus simply meant to communicate to her that everything she hoped for had been realised. She was saved from herself, from her guilt, from her shame, from the way of life that had kept her hostage, and she was saved from God's wrath as well. She could now come to God with her head held high, not because she deserved his welcome, but because her sins had been washed away. And so she would now be welcomed by God into his family, into his eternal kingdom. And this is why point four on your outline, I've no longer called her the sinful woman. She's still the unnamed woman, but it's simply not correct to call her the sinful woman anymore, because she is not any longer full of sin. She is now the forgiven woman. She's the saved woman. A change has taken place in her life and also in her identity. It's critical we see that. Jesus' words to her aren't just words. They're words which affect a significant transformation. The most significant transformation that there is. When the Lord Jesus Christ utters those words to anyone, they don't just float off into the ether. They mark the fact that God has washed a person inwardly, never to be the same again. One commentator on these verses that I read tries to underline this point by cleverly suggesting that when Jesus asked Simon back in verse 44, "Do you see this woman?" The reality was that he couldn't see the woman as she then was because he was so caught up with seeing her as she had been. I'm not sure that was the point Jesus was trying to make in verse 44, but nevertheless it's a point very well made. Simon saw this woman as a sinner at the beginning and the end of the story, but by the end of the story Jesus saw her very differently. She was no longer what she had been. We also need to notice, though, that Luke splices the stunning words of verses 48 and verse 50 with the reaction of the other dinner guests in verse 49. And he wants us to see that the words Jesus utters to the woman have all sorts of implications that aren't lost on those who witness this. Verse 49, the other guests began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? The Jews knew that only God had the authority to forgive sins. So Jesus was not just saying something here about this woman, but he was also saying something highly significant about himself. And that's why the question the other guests ask is really the critical question. It's certainly the question Luke is most interested in, because he wrote his gospel to help people to be certain about who Jesus is. So from Luke's perspective, what this passage teaches us about Jesus is of primary importance. And I hope it's of primary importance to you tonight as we think about these startling events and these startling words. And it's with that in mind that I want to finish this evening by asking you three questions about this section of Luke's gospel. Three questions that I think will help us see the big picture of these verses, and which, if we're humble, will also search our hearts. My first question is this: what's the real scandal here? It's certainly obvious what Simon the Pharisee thinks. He considers the woman's actions towards Jesus to be the big scandal. But that's because he doesn't have eyes to see the whole picture. He doesn't have eyes to see his own sin. Who would you say Jesus thinks is the big sinner in this story? The woman? Well, as we've seen, Jesus is not oblivious to her sin, nor is he willing to take it lightly. But by the time we get to the end of verses 44 to 46, it's hard to resist the conclusion that, as far as the dinner party is concerned at least, Simon has a lot more sin to confess than the woman does. He's the one who failed to welcome Jesus as he should. He's the one who showed scant regard for Jesus, really. He's Simon Little Love. He's a sinner. Of course, he doesn't see it. What he and this woman have in common is the conviction that she's a sinner. But what they have in common reveals what they don't have in common too, because they don't share an ability to perceive their own sin. The woman has that ability, but Simon seemingly does not. She knows she's a sinner. Simon doesn't seem to think he is. Instead, he's nurturing a sense of his own moral superiority by comparing himself with people like this woman, rather than comparing himself with God as he should have. And he's probably patting himself on the back for inviting Jesus the teacher over for dinner. And it's all blinding him to his own desperate need of Jesus. And that leads me to think that the real scandal here is not that Jesus was kissed by such a sinful woman, but that Jesus chose to eat at the house of such a sinful man. Do you remember what we saw at the end of the previous section in chapter 7, verses 33 to 35? Jesus was critiquing the generation in which he lived as a generation that couldn't be pleased. And he saw very clearly that one of the things they were displeased with him about was that he ate and drank with sinners. So don't you think it's tantalising that Luke places next in his narrative the story we've read tonight? And don't you think it tantalisingly raises the question of who the sinner is that Jesus is eating with here? Is it the obviously sinful woman? Or is it the self-righteously sinful Pharisee? Jesus, you see, continued to scandalously do what he developed a reputation for in his generation, eating and drinking with sinners. And he did so because sinners, every single one, whether they know it or not, need saving. They need his forgiveness. And that reminds us of the answer to our second question too. What produces great love? Forgiveness. That's the answer Jesus gives here. And more specifically, it's the love of Jesus that makes forgiveness available to sinners. What this passage reminds us of is that great love is often produced by great love. We know that already, don't we? Would Edward have abdicated the throne if Mrs. Simpson hadn't first confessed her love for him? It's highly unlikely. So too here. This woman loved Jesus greatly because she'd grasped that he loved her enough to forgive, even of her many sins. She loved him because he first loved her. You could make an argument, I think, that it was the love of Jesus that made her weep as she stood near his feet that evening. It was certainly the love of Jesus in offering forgiveness that invited her to love him as much as she did. And what Jesus says here in verse 47 is that the extent to which a person loves Jesus is proportional to the extent to which they grasp their need of him. their need of his forgiveness. Simon saw little need of Jesus and his forgiveness, so his love for Jesus was little too. But the woman who kissed Jesus' feet saw her great need of Jesus and his forgiveness, and so her love for him was great too. And so Jesus raises a question for us, doesn't he? If someone were to read off our lives an estimate of how much we loved Jesus, what would they have to conclude? And if they had to conclude that we loved Jesus a little but not a lot, might that not be because we don't really believe we have a lot of sin to forgive? Might it be the case that we don't have a great love for Jesus because we don't have a great sense of our need of him? I really want you to think about that for a moment tonight, as I've had to do during the week meditating on this passage. I've had to ask myself, in an especially poignant way perhaps, am I a Simon Little Love? Do I have a good grasp of how much I needed and continue to need Jesus's forgiveness? Do I see that I have been and continue to be forgiven much? And what about you? Is it possible you're more like Simon than you ought to be? It's likely, of course, that there are people here tonight who aren't Christians yet, people who've never come to Jesus with their sin and sought his forgiveness. And I hope, if that's you, that this portion of Luke's gospel helps you to see the issues clearly. You see, coming to Jesus is not ultimately about whether you've got enough information or about whether you've got all your questions answered. Coming to Jesus is ultimately about realising you need him. It's about seeing that whether you've still got some questions or not, you know that you need his forgiveness. You know that you need him to save you. What this passage teaches us is that people won't come to God, won't come to Jesus, until they identify more with the woman in this event than with the Pharisee. Even if you're already a Christian here tonight, and that'll be most of us, there's still a searching reminder for us here, isn't there? Is your love for Jesus lukewarm? Has it faded? Would you say it's never been that great? Could it be because you're falling into Simon's trap of thinking your need of Jesus isn't really that great? Are you treating Jesus more as a curiosity or as someone you'd quite like to have around for dinner, but not as someone you know you desperately depend upon for life itself? Whatever boat you're in tonight, I want to ask you if you'll join me in praying a prayer, a hard prayer, perhaps when you go home tonight. I want to suggest that we ask God to show us our sinfulness, to show us how desperately we need him, now and always. Seems to me we really ought to courageously ask God for the humility and insight to see ourselves clearly. Because it's only as we see ourselves clearly, as that woman did, that we'll begin to appreciate how much we need Jesus. It's only as we grasp how much we've been forgiven that we'll love much. So that leads me to my third and final question. Who in this story do we identify with? I suspect none of us readily identify with Simon the Pharisee. He's clearly the bad guy in the story. I don't think even people who are like him think they're like him. Moreover, I don't think there's much chance people read this and identify with Jesus. We're a bit too smart for that. What about the woman? Well, as I've said, we ought to be able to identify with her. And if that is your first reaction, then I think that's brilliant. You should praise God for giving you the humility to see yourself wisely and to know how much you need his son. If not, if you don't readily identify with the unnamed woman, then who's left to identify with? I've got a suggestion. How about the other dinner guests? If you can't readily see yourself in the sinful yet forgiven woman, then I want to suggest that the dinner guests in verse 49 are the next best thing. Let me remind you what they said. Who is this who even forgives sins? It'd be great to identify with them because, as we've said before, they're asking the critical question. And if you can't find yourself in the woman's humble self-awareness and her great love for Jesus, then I hope the guest's question will find its way into your mind and onto your lips. Because if you'd like to be more like the woman, but you're not, then the solution is not to look more closely at the woman, but to look more closely at Jesus. After all, what brought her to the point we find her in here? Jesus. The more she heard about Jesus and understood about Jesus and looked at Jesus, the more she found he sliced her open. The more she saw herself as she really was. But at the same time, she found that he was not only able to slice her open, but to put her back together again. To wash her sins away and to save her. That's why he's the answer. That's why verse 49 is the really crucial question. So ask yourself that. Who is this Jesus? Whether you think you know him well or whether you're just meeting him for the first time, ask yourself this question. Who are you, Jesus? Who is this Jesus that even forgives sins? It's as you ask those questions and find their answers that you'll discover Jesus' power to slice you open, but also, wonderfully, at the same time, to put you back together. And in fact, we who know about Jesus' greatest ever act of love on the cross, we know even more than she did about how Jesus puts people back together. And it's as you discover this Jesus that you'll begin to have great love for him. The Jesus who can say to you, as he said to her, your sins are forgiven. I'm going to pray. Father God, we dare to pray that you might help us to see ourselves clearly, that you might reveal our sin to us. We pray in this one of our better moments that you would indeed slice us open and that we would know how wonderfully your forgiveness puts people together. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who could make a promise like this because of his great act of love on the cross for us. And we pray that we might know ourselves and know his stunning forgiveness more and more, that we might love him something like that unnamed woman did. And we pray in his name. Amen.